Today we're looking at a passage that talks about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion. You might have heard it being called the Eucharist. It kind of depends on your tradition and what church you grew up in, but it's the elements that we'll be having here and celebrating later. But I'll be referring to it mostly today as the Lord's Supper, because that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Now, one of the most I've celebrated this many times in different parts of the world and in the churches I've grown up in and worked in and served in. One of the most memorable times was I was in England at the Westminster Abbey, which is the Church of England or the Anglican Church, and it's just an amazing building. It's majestic, really. When you walk into a building like that, and you can really have a sense of awe at who God is. The architecture really speaks. And I had wandered around and spent time sort of worshiping God, really, wandering around this ancient, beautiful Westminster Abbey. There's many famous kings and queens, and I think Shakespeare's buried there. They have a Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's such an amazing building. But when I found out they were going to be having a worship service there, I wanted to get there and get involved. And they served communion that day. And so I was a little bit nervous, actually, because I had never done that in the Anglican church before. And I didn't quite know how they did it. And I watched what people were doing. And, you know, I don't know if sometimes in certain Catholic churches they do it too, where actually the priest will just put the wafer on your tongue. So you just go up and put your tongue out, and I thought, oh, that's kind of weird. I've never done that before. And then they had a common cup as well, so everybody drank from the same cup, and they would wipe it after every time. Again, maybe that's your tradition, and that's fine. There's lots of different ways of celebrating, but I had never done that. So anyway, it was just quite a shock, so I thought, okay, I'll do that, and I had a little bit of the cup. And then, again, we use grape juice here, but that was red wine, and it was this bitter, like, taste all of a sudden of this, celebrating the Lord's Supper there. But it was something powerful, because it wasn't my country, it wasn't the church I was from, but this celebration of all believers who were there, whoever was worshiping together, could partake of this unifying exercise, this unifying celebration of what Jesus did. And that's really what it's meant to be. It is an incredibly powerful symbol of unity. And that's what I believe Jesus intended for it to be. That's what Paul addresses. So the text we're going to be in is 1 Corinthians. I'll have it on the screen, but if you want to turn in your Bibles, it's 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll be starting at verse 17. But to give a little bit of context, again, just the brief review. Corinth is a city in Greece, and it was known for its hedonism. It's known for its worldliness, its sinfulness. To be called a Corinthian woman was like calling somebody a woman of the night. You don't really want that title. Or any Corinthian. They were known for their lack of morals, especially in the sexual morals. And they had many different temples to different gods, and there was temple prostitutes. It was economically very strategic. It was a booming city, booming area, and it had a lot of slaves and freed people there. So freed people means that they were slaves at one time. They either grew up as a slave, or they had been a slave to pay off a debt, but then they'd been freed, or they had worked off their debt so they could be freed. So there were a lot of freed people there in Corinth as well. And part of it was, while the whole culture being honor and shame and status, you know, there's definitely still a bit of an aristocrat culture where there's different tiers of classes of people. We don't really have that as much here in Canada. You know, there's definitely economic classes. But, you know, it's very different from England, where you would have people who have titles, right? Knights and lords and ladies and things like that. We don't have the very formal system. But in an honor-shame culture, they really did have levels of status. In Corinth, it was a little bit more based on economics, but there was still sort of family lineage and things like that. And so there's a big gap between the wealthy and the poor. There was no, they didn't really have what we call today a middle class. They had some people in that category, but, it's not like what we have today. There tended to be people who owned property and houses and slaves and lots of businesses. And then there's people who worked. And they worked for those businesses, and they worked in the fields, and they worked, and they had to, like, really labor was mostly what they would do. So there's a lot of different types of people, and Paul decided to strategically plant a church in Corinth. And that's because it was a port city. There's two ports, and they would actually bring cargo to one side and carry it across or wheel it across to the other side, load it up on the ships so that they didn't have to sail around a dangerous passage around that peninsula. And so commerce and trade were great. There was a lot of money to be made in that area. And as a port city, people are there from all over the world. People come there from all over the world, and people leave and go all over the world. And so if Paul could plant a church there and teach people about Jesus Christ and get that established in this area, then really the potential to go worldwide with the message was great, because people were always coming and going. And so they would come and learn about Jesus, and they could go and tell others. And so it was a very strategic plant for him. Now, the church in Corinth, because of their diversity, they had a number of problems. While Rome was actually the center of civilization, Greece still had a bit of its own culture, and lots of ancient history. It had been around a long time, and Corinth was in Greece. And the Greeks tended to really love wisdom and, the philosophers, ancient Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they're all Greek. Greeks loved to walk around and talk about ideas. And so, even in Corinth, they had a bit of an idea where some of the people in the church thought that there was this sort of secret wisdom they could tap into as a Christian. And so they started to look down on some other people in the church and think, well, they don't have the special wisdom, or they don't have the special gifts. And they said, well, we didn't really like Paul's teaching, because he was a bit too, he dimmed it down too much. We liked Apollos. Apollos was another guy who came through and taught, and they really liked him because he had a very professional style. He had a very high level of rhetoric and was very well spoken. And so the upper class within the church there really were drawn to Apollos. And they said, oh, we're with him. And some said, no, we're with Paul. And some said, we're with Peter. And Paul writes early in 1 Corinthians, he said, no, you're not with anyone. You're with Jesus. These divisions should not be taking place. We're not many different churches. We're only one church. We only follow one God. We only follow Jesus. So don't start saying I'm with him or me. That's not the point. The point is to follow Christ. And so right from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, there's divisions. Paul is trying to say, no, we got to get over these things. We're together. We are one. We are one body. He uses that a lot here. We are one body. And we're going to dig into that in just a couple of weeks. So one of the abuses, as we come to this text, we find that all of these differences and divisions are showing up in the church as they worship. Last week we talked about some of the differences in men and women and their head coverings, and as they lead worship, what they should be dressing like and looking like. And the customs, and then this day we're looking at the Lord's Supper. Now, one last bit of context. Church in this day was not like this, okay? There was no buildings that were just called churches, right? There was temples to pagan gods. Churches were in homes. Churches, and Paul would find a wealthy benefactor. Paul would find somebody who had some money and a house. And as they came to know Jesus, then Paul would like start to plant the church and bring them, and we would meet at their house. So he needed somebody wealthy that they could plant the church because they met in homes. And so often that's what Paul would do, is find someone who had some resources, and that's where the church would meet. So you got to keep that in mind, because when we say church, we think this. We think building, first off, which is not what the Bible teaches. It's actually the people. Maybe you did that as a kid. This is the church, and this is the steeple. Open the doors, and here's all the people. Actually, this is the church. Biblically, it's the people. It's the people that are the church. Without this building, if we all met at my house, we'd be very cozy. But we would be the church. We'd still be a church. Because the church is the people. And so they met in a house. The people who were the church met in a house, not a building. Not a church building. Also, there is no other churches. If you open up our local newspaper, you can see 26, it varies between 25 and 27 churches listed in the Wetaskiwin Times. That's for our whole county and here in town. But you're like, wow, 26 or 27. You got lots of options, right? If you didn't like it here, you'd be like, well, we'll go to the church down the street. If somebody offended you, we'll go to the church down the street. There's two right down here. Like literally within a block or like three blocks, you could be at a different church. I don't like this one. I don't like the attitude. I don't like the smell. I don't like what they do. I don't like how they do it. Whatever. We could just move. There's one church, okay? In Corinth, there's only one Christian church. We're guessing from the numbers and some of the other factors here that there was probably about 40, 50 people in the church, in the congregation. And so it's not a giant group of people, and there's no other options, okay? So divisions really mattered. Here, if you don't like it, you just leave and go somewhere else. But there's only one. And so Paul is writing, and it's really important that they work out their differences, and that he writes in a way that will help them correct their wrongs or how they're viewing things incorrectly. So let's get to the text. Starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Okay, at the beginning of chapter 11, he said, I praise you for doing this and this. Now he gets to this part, he said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That means when you get together at that person's house, it's doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. He's already wrote about some of these earlier in the letter. And to some extent, I believe it. Verse 19, no doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Again, he's a little sarcastic in here. Some people must have thought that, like, well, we really do have God's approval. We're doing things God's way. I don't know about you guys on this side, but we over here are doing it God's way. That happens today too, but then, like I said, people just leave it, go to a different church. Well, we were there, but they're not following the word anymore, so we're going to go over here. Or we were here, but they, you know, so we just leave. But they didn't. They couldn't. There was only one. So he said, no doubt there have been differences among you, and to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private supply or suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? And one of the better translations says, don't you have your own home to do your eating and your drinking in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Okay, so he's ramping it up here. He's actually quite upset at what he's heard is happening in this church. He says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing, but you're not doing that. So part of what they would do in the early church is they didn't just have these nice little trays with tiny little cups and tiny little crackers or bread. They had, like, it was a meal. They would eat a whole meal. It was actually symbolic of the Passover meal that the Jews celebrated before they left Egypt. So when Moses, in the Old Testament, when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, God commanded them to kill a lamb. and to put the blood on the doorpost of that house. And that night, as they ate this Passover meal, then the angel of death passed over their house. He would not stop there. But the firstborns of all the Egyptians died. So that was the final plague, quote unquote, that changed Pharaoh's mind, and God's people were released from Egypt. So ever since, they celebrated this meal. Once a year, they celebrated Passover. And it was a huge deal because it reminded the Jews of their identity, of they were God's people who cared for them, who brought them freedom and led them out of Egypt. And so even in the first, when Jesus celebrated with his disciples, it was on Passover. That's why everybody was gathered at Jerusalem. And so there's this reframing of what that Passover meal means. But Paul's saying, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Instead of having your dinner and having wine and bread and remembering Jesus and what he did, some people are there and they're there early and they're eating the nice food, and they're not leaving any food for people who can't make it there at the same time. And other people are there and they're already drunk by the time the rest of the congregation gets there. So that would be like, can you imagine if we had that here and we were celebrating a lunch afterwards? And some of you couldn't get here because you had to work. Or we had a supper here, and we're like, yeah, supper, and we would announce it, and we'd say, okay, supper is at 6:30, everybody. And then over here, I would have my wealthy friends, and I'd say, okay, by the way, supper's actually at 5:30. So come at 5:30. 6:30. So then we have a small group of people who's here, a couple of close, higher status people that I would invite early, and we would have the better food, but it's hot, and we'd have the better wine, and then when everyone else comes, then we'd be like, oh yeah, okay, yeah, here's the rest. So some people were already full, they're like, no, thanks, I couldn't eat another bite. And some were sloshed, already tipsy, when the rest of the people are showing up just ready to start. Now also remember that there's a huge economic difference here. Okay, that some of the people really, like, they were laborers and they had to work very hard to just make their living, just to barely scrape by. And then you have the wealthy homeowners or just a couple of people who didn't have to work. They owned things. So, I mean, they managed their business, but they really had a fairly relaxed life because of their wealth and their status. And so what ended up happening was, with these differences in the meals and who was eating and where and how much, then you can see even he talks here at towards the bottom. Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And so instead of being a unifying experience, this was isolating. It was actually pushing people away. Instead of uniting us in as the body of Christ and saying, hey, under Jesus, we are all equal. Under Jesus, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Under Jesus, there is no status. There's no Greek, nor Jew, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This is how Paul would say it. But there, that's not how they were doing it. So, this is a rough example of what it would look like. So there's an atrium out here, and here would be the dining room. And 24 by 18 feet. So it's not a very big dining room. But with furniture, you would guess that people could probably sit about 9 or 10 in there. And so those are the 9 or 10 who would be closest to the host, who would be getting the nicest food and the choicest wine. And then everyone else would show up later, or when they would get there, they would be out here in the atrium. And so there's water here in the middle where it would collect. And so they kind of squish around the edges, and they figured maybe they could get another 30 or 40 people or so. But, you know, you're standing or you're sitting on the ground or something. And so this is happening as the church. So instead of being unified, you have an elite who are in the dining room, who are eating the better food earlier and getting drunk. And then you have the rest, the poorer people who are coming later. And Paul is really just so angry at this, because instead of being a unifying experience, instead of saying, no, in the church it's different than in the world. This is the whole point. In the church it's different than in the world. It should not be like it is out there. There should not be the same divisions within the church of God as there is within the world. In the world, we know that there's status based on who you are, based on your family name, based on how much money you have, based on your job, based on all these things. We give status to people. Ooh, I better treat them better. They have an important job. Or they have a lot of money. But in the church, it should not be like that. That is not the way that Jesus treated people. And so if this was really the Lord's Supper, if it was Jesus' supper, it would be a lot different. He's saying, I don't know what y'all are doing because this is not the Lord's Supper. If it was the Lord's Supper, everybody would be equal and everybody would be welcome and everybody would be getting the same thing because we are all one in Christ. We are one body. We are all the same in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. So when you're rich or wealthy or powerful, the message of Jesus is foolishness because it humbles you. Because it says you're no better than anyone else. And if you are a person of status, that's really offensive. What do you mean? I have accomplished this. I have worked hard. I have money. I have this. Doesn't matter. We're all the same in the eyes of God. But to the poor, man, is that ever good news. When your whole life is stacked against you from birth because of where you were born. Because you were born in that country. Because you were born that color. Because you were born without money. Isn't it good news? Because maybe you're in the place you're in because your parents made some poor decisions. But when you come into God's church, there's a level playing field. But we have to overcome our humanness. Because in our minds, we still think that there's differences. We still think like the people around us. We still think, well, if they're better, I should treat them nicer. Or if they have more money, I should be kind. Maybe they'll have something for me. Whatever it is, whatever our motivations, power, money, wealth, not in the church. Not in the church. This is not the place for it. This is the place for unity. This is the place where we all are equal because we're all at the foot of the cross. Without Jesus, we are nothing. Now, for the people who were slaves or prostitutes or the down and outers or the have-nots, those who came to know Jesus, man, that was good news. What a message that Paul shared. You mean God loves me? You mean God doesn't treat me like a slave? You mean God would forgive my past when I was a prostitute? You mean God would do, are you serious? Wow! What good news! You mean I don't have to have certain education or money to join this? No. It's easy for the have-nots to be humble. But it's hard for the haves to be humble. And so there was a division within this one church. 40 to 50 people. But it was significant. So that when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, Paul said, look, that ain't the Lord's Supper. Possessive, right? Lord's being possessive. That would be his. It would represent him. That's not it. That's not it. Then we have these words, and we'll be sharing these even later. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, Paul writes in verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this is Remembrance Day weekend. One of the sayings that you'll see around is, lest we forget. Lest we forget. What does that mean? Why do we remember? I was talking with somebody recently. Oh, I don't mean to disrespect. It just falls off. You know how these things, poppies fall off all the time. But Remembrance Day, why is it important that we remember? Right? I was talking with someone recently. They said, yeah, they're not teaching the same things. And, you know, the younger generation won't remember in the same way. Or even if you watch the news, I mean, you're getting to the age where, like, the very, very last of the World War II survivors are, like, dying off. And so pretty soon you won't have people to tell those stories. So why is it important that we remember? whether it's the war or in Jesus. The whole point of when we say remembrance means that we want to act differently, right? The reason we remember is that we want it to affect us now. We say, we better remember what happened because that was a horrible mess. So we don't want to forget because we don't want to do the same things. We don't want to get into those divisions. We don't want to get into that mess. And the reason we remember Jesus' death is because we are the ones we want to remember. We want to enact it. We want it to make a difference in our lives. We say, Jesus paid the price on the cross, died for my sins so that I could live freely. He died so that I could be equal with everyone else in the church. He died so that I have equal access to a relationship with God. And that my sins are washed away. That I can be purified, just like you can. We all have access to that. But that's why we remember it. We remember it so that it affects us, that we live differently, right? Remembering doesn't just mean cognitively recalling something. Otherwise, what's the point? Remember your ABCs. What? Who cares? Remember to pick up milk on the way home. No, we're not talking about just like cognitive awareness, like triggers, right? We're talking, the reason we remember is so that it affects our actions. So the same with this, do this in remembrance of me. Do this, celebrate, think about Jesus' death, the body and the blood. Think about the torture. Think about the price he paid for us so that it affects our actions. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I always enjoy this verse 26 because it combines the past, present, and future, right? Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup in the present, which we're going to do in just a little bit, you proclaim the Lord's death, what he did in the past, until the future when he comes again. And you know, the Bible has a lot of images in the Gospels and in Revelation, a lot of images about a feast and a banquet that comes at the end of the age. At the end of all things and after the judgment, there will be a banquet of celebration. And so not only are we to think about what Jesus did in the past and celebrate the Lord's Supper of what he did, but we also are to do this until he comes again, until we have the great banquet to end all banquets. At the end of all things. So there's a promise in here too. That is to come. But until it comes, celebrate the Lord's death. Remember, take action on what he did now. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, maybe like me, maybe you heard really scary sermons about this when you were younger with a big finger wag and what this unworthy manner means. And I think sometimes perhaps we've misinterpreted that as I had a bad week or I haven't felt close to God. But really, more of the unworthy manner is if you think you're worthy, you're unworthy. The unworthy manner is pride, to say, I deserve this or I want to do this, it's mine, it's part of what I do. The worthy manner is to be humble, to be like Jesus and to humble ourselves and say, boy, do I need this? I need God's grace. I need forgiveness. I repent of my sin. I will lay down the things that have been in the way for me and God. And so it's an opportunity for you to repent, really. And part of the unworthy manner that was taking place was also how they treated the poor. And I've never heard it tied in like that before, but part of the whole thing that was unworthy, the unworthy way that the Corinthian church was doing this, is they were humiliating the poor people in their church. They were not giving them respect. They were not treating them as equals. They were humiliating the poor. And so there needs to be some consideration even of, what is my attitude towards the poor? What is my attitude towards the have-nots? Toward people who don't have what I have? Because that's part of the unworthy manner that the Corinthian church was exercising. They were not unified in Christ. They were not treating others as equals. They were treating others with status and without status. Haves and have-nots. Hangers-on. Leeches. Losers. My friend, there's no losers in the church. There's no losers. If you're a Christian, we should not even ever be using that term, other than in sports, I guess. There are winners and losers there. But we don't ever call somebody a loser. There's no loser. You're not like, oh, I'm a winner, I'm a loser. No, or that person's a loser. No. Not in the church. Not for the Christian. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Now, the urge to examine ourselves, that's very good. We do need to do that, and we'll have an opportunity to do that. To pray, to carefully consider, God, is there anything in my life you want to deal with right now? Is there anything in my life I need forgiveness from you about? Is there anybody I need to forgive? But just as he talks about discerning the body of Christ, friends, this is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So it's very real to say, if you have something against your brother, and Jesus said this, then leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. And I would say it's the same would apply for this, that if you have something against a brother or sister in the church here, before you would take communion, you would go and get right with them. Even today. Or don't take today and get right, and then next time take. But this is one of those things that I think we always just think, at least the way I was kind of taught, was just sit there quietly and think about it and ask God to forgive you, and then that's how you prepare. That's one part. Very good. Do that. But don't just stop at that. If there's a wrong or something within your brother or sister in the congregation, make it right. Apologize. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive them. This is really important. Because this whole thing is about unity. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. He goes into the next one and says, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is also could mean died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So it's very important in Paul's mind that we do this judging of ourselves, that we reconcile amongst ourselves. Otherwise, in his interpretation, things were happening in the church. People were ill, some were dying, people were weak. Bad things were happening in that church. And in part, Paul attributed it to their disunity, to their divisions, and their essentially blaspheming the Lord's Supper. Because instead of this activity of the meal representing who Jesus was and what he did, it was representing their own personal views and agendas, because it was promoting their own status and rewarding the haves and humiliating the have-nots. And he said, man, that is the polar opposite of who Jesus was and what he did and what this is about. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Don't one start at this time and one start at the other time. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further instructions. So look, Paul doesn't condemn wealthy people. He doesn't say, don't have dinner parties. He said, if you're going to have your dinner party, do it at your house. And don't mistake it, or don't try to like double dip. Don't try to combine activities. If you're going to have the Lord's Supper, make it the Lord's Supper, okay? We all come, we all eat together, we're all equals. There's no haves and have-nots. We're all one. We are the church of God. We are the body of Christ. We are one. If you're going to do that, then do that. If you're going to have your dinner party, have your dinner party, but stop trying to mix it together. Because if you're going to have your dinner party and think you can tack the Lord's Supper on, you're grossly mistaken, and you're not representing God. And God takes that very seriously, and that's why some of you are sick and dying. Oh. So Paul really lays it out here. And so for us today, I think part of our need is to examine ourselves, and we'll, you know, as we do that, I'll ask the worship team to come up actually again and join me. But it is important that we take that time to examine ourselves, our motives, sin. Do we have sin in our lives that we need to confess and repent of? This is the time to do it as we play softly. But if we have a brother or sister we need to connect with or ask forgiveness from, this is the time. But it's so important for us to realize that this is a unifying activity. Actually, it's why I don't personally, as a pastor, why I don't promote this in weddings. Some people have had communion in a wedding, and if you have, that's fine. But if you were to ask me and come to me and say, I would like to do this, I would probably try to talk you out of it, because communion is supposed to be a unifying thing with the whole group, with the whole believers. And if you try to have it at a wedding when you have a whole crowd of people and you don't know who's a believer, who's not, and even here today, not everybody is. Some of you are exploring, and that's great. I'm so glad you're here. But it's a little different to just say, we're just going to have it with two people, and just the two of us are going to have something with God and not the rest of you. Do you see how it's a little bit of a disconnect when we hear about what Paul's teaching? Anyway, the whole point is that this should be a unifying thing, that it brings believers together, that we set down the differences that we carry out in the world, we set down the titles, we set down the economics, we set down all of that stuff, we leave that out there. That's not how we live. That's not how we do it. If it's the Lord's Supper, then we are all equal at the cross.